You know, sometimes I will have projects, and I'll get to a point in a project, and I'll think, all right, that's going to take a little bit more work than I'm prepared to do currently, and I need a little bit more time. So we've been going through the book of Acts, but I got to Acts, this part of Acts 18 and 19, and I thought, I just don't know. I gotta wait and take a little bit more time, and I figured I'm going to be... there will be some breaks here in the next couple weeks out of Acts, so I thought I'd go ahead and start it 1 week early. So we're taking a break from Acts, and we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 7. I was reading that this week with Jacob Sternberg, and it reminded me of what a great story it is, and so I thought it would be a good passage for us to take a look at. So if you want to turn there, it's in the Old Testament. It's 2 Kings chapter 7. Now, I'm going to make a confession to you. For all my gruff exterior and making fun of evangelicalism, I was raised in the midst of it all. And I grew up listening to tapes. I can remember my mom and dad had a reel-to-reel tape deck, and there was a dramatic reading of Ezekiel. Where was the Valley of Dry Bones? 37, 39, somewhere in there? 37? And I can remember, you know, just being amazed by it. Well, they also had a bunch of records. And one record was a Christian comedian, kind of a youth speaker. His last name was McGee. And he basically did expositions of these Old Testament stories. 2 Kings 7 was always there. Harley, Farley, Charlie, and Claude. I found it on Amazon used. It'll be at my doorstep, Lord willing, on Monday. So we're going to, I'll find somebody with a turntable and we'll make a copy of it for you. I'm sure it's much worse than I remember it. But this story, I mean, I've listened to that album, I don't know how many times, is ingrained in my brain. So here we go, 2 Kings chapter 7. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord." Now you need a little bit of context there. There's a bad, well, I'll give you context later. Well, let's just keep reading. "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' But he said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' Now there were 4 men who were lepers," Harley, Farley, Charlie, and Claude. It's not in the text, but you have to look different, "at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we say here, if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die.' So they arose and at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses and the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come over against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were.' Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, 'I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley will be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, as we think about your word today, we ask that you would be gracious to us. Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of people here. That you would convict and encourage and comfort and change us. In your son's name, amen. All right, the context of this text is chapter 6, wherein Israel has been besieged by Syria. They've shut them in the city and won't let any supplies get in or won't let anybody out. And it gets so bad that there's a famine within the gates of Samaria, and people are eating all manner of awful things. And it says in chapter 6 that a donkey's head goes for 50 shekels of silver or something like that. And then people are eating a cup of dove dung, which went for, I forget how many, shekels of silver. And then at one point, these two women come to an accord and they say, let's eat each other's children. We'll boil yours and eat it today, and then we'll eat mine tomorrow. And so they go ahead and do that. This woman offers up her child and they go ahead and eat it. But when it comes time for the other lady to offer her kid, she's not willing to do it. And so they're fighting and they take their fight to the king. And the king says, what's going on? And she says, well, we made this deal. If we ate my kid today, we get to eat hers tomorrow. And she's not owning up to the bargain. And he rips his robe because he's so distressed. He's like, you're upset because she didn't live up to the bargain, not because you ate your child, not because you're eating children. This is awful. And so he says, that's it. This is God's fault. And the closest thing I can do is kill God's man. So you send somebody, the captain of the guard, you send him over to Elisha's house, and I want you to lop off his head. I don't want his head to be on his shoulders by the end of the day. And the king's guard, captain, shows up to Elisha's house. And this is basically him saying what the king has been thinking all along. This trouble is from the Lord. And why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So you've got this existential question of somebody who is in ruin. Now, we're going to jump thousands of years to our situation. There isn't a one-to-one correspondence, but it's still applicable. When you are in ruin and you're a God-fearer, or maybe a Christian, or it's just you're somewhere in between, you will ask the question, why should I wait on the Lord any longer? And the author of 2 Kings addresses it this way. The first thing he says is, you need to hear the word of the Lord. The second thing is, you need to trust in the deliverance of the Lord. The third is, to be overwhelmed by the unlikely deliverance of the Lord. The fourth is, to share the word of the unlikely, overwhelming deliverance of the Lord. And the fifth is, be warned of disbelief of this word of the Lord. All right? First thing, hear the word of the Lord. They show up to Elisha's house. They say, why should we wait on him any longer? Elisha tells the elders of the city, bar the door because they're coming to lop my head off. And they're having this conversation through the door. The king catches up with the captain, and Elisha says this, "Hear the word of the Lord." He gives him a command, and that encompasses listen, it encompasses obey, it encompasses follow, embody. I need you to hear something. You are asking the question, why should I wait on the Lord any longer? And Elisha says, hear. The question for us might be, who are you listening to? If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, or even if you're a God-fearer, meaning that you may or may not be a Christian, but you're religious in that way, who are you listening to? And the way that you can tell who you're listening to is that there is repentance and belief in your life. Even a belief that says, help me in my unbelief. If there is no turning from where you are, if there is no, I believe, help me in my unbelief, rather, you were at the point where saying, why should I listen to this God any longer? Because I've about had it. I'm not going to do it anymore. Elisha stops you before you answer the question for yourself and says, hear. I need you to listen to the word of the Lord. That's the qualifier. The importance of my command is that it is not just my words, but it is the word of the covenant God. And the actual word is this. This time tomorrow, within 24 hours, there is going to be overwhelming abundance. So much so that 7 quarts of fine flour or 14 quarts of barley is going to be sold for a pittance, for nothing. You will have overwhelming abundance. Now, oftentimes in church settings or in Christian homes with parents, you will hear from your parents or from your children or from your friends or from your spouse, and sometimes you'll even hear it from strangers. You will be given a command to hear the word of the Lord. Now, the common response when somebody says that is a bristling. I don't like to be commanded. Don't tell me that you are God's mouthpiece. Don't tell me that you are giving me a command to hear. And oftentimes, I can understand that, especially if the word is judgment. You say, hear the word of the Lord, and then you start speaking judgment into somebody's life. And I can understand there will be a temptation to ignore or to disdain someone who says, hear the word of the Lord. But in this instance, if the answer to your existential angst is, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? If that answer is abundant grace, as a response to abundant rebellion and destruction, you just might want to take note. You might want to dog ear that page. You might want to show up for the invitation that is being extended to you. Because what Elisha is saying to them is, here's the word of the Lord, and it is abundant grace. The reason that you are besieged by Syria is because you've been practicing all manner of idolatry and rebellion against God. He is completely against you. You deserve everything you've gotten. But now, what I'm going to give you instead is an abundance of mercy. All right, so that's the first thing. If you are asking that question, why should I wait on the Lord any longer? Then maybe you should hear the abundant grace that he is offering you. Listen to it. As you see it here on this table, or as you hear it in this word, or as you see it in the songs or anywhere else. The second thing is to trust in the deliverance of the Lord. Elisha is telling them, he's demanding of them, that they trust in the Lord. And his demand for that trust is in the face of ruin. They've got people eating one another's babies. They're selling cups of bird poop for lots and lots of money. They have nothing. And he says, I need you to trust in the deliverance of the Lord. And Elisha's, the method to his madness here is that there is a freedom in trusting in the deliverance of the Lord. When you trust in worry and despair, you are constantly in bondage. I struggle and have struggled my whole life with believing the lie that I'm deprived. My whole life, I have been thinking, I need something else. I need something better. And that has led to a lot of foolish decisions. I have made a lot of foolish financial decisions and relational decisions because I've thought, I need something. I have been deprived. But after 49 years, God has graciously, after daily commanding me, after even pleading with me, even though he didn't need to plead, he just needed to command. After gifting me with his word, both the stuff that I've broken and the stuff that I've kept, he keeps giving it to me. Now I am permanently infected with a solid hope and expectancy of the new heavens and the new earth. And it's begun. I just have this slight hint, just a flicker. I mean, you couldn't tell. I'm the only one who can tell. But I know that it's there. Of contentment. And I'm okay with the here and now. It's teeny tiny way. I mean, I'm a guy who's got a coma, and all I've got is I'm wiggling my pinky just a little bit. Okay? Don't take that I'm on the spiritual high planes here. But I know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that there is glory that awaits me. Because of that, I can press forward. Because of that, I can run the race. Because of that, I can practice love. Because of that, I can practice forgiveness. Because of that, I can be patient. Once again, like a guy with a coma wiggling his pinky, because I'm not a very patient human being. This time tomorrow may not be your timetable, but the Lord is a deliverer. He absolutely lives for it. It is his DNA. The author of Kings, 2 Kings, wants us to know this is who he is. This is what he does. This is where he shines, is that he likes to deliver people. And if we trust in that, that he is a deliverer, then we can live expectantly of deliverance. You can either be set free to live expectantly of deliverance, or you can say, I'm not buying that, and I would rather live fearfully of disappointment or sorrow. I can live my life saying, I have gotten the short end of the stick yet again, or I can go, God is going to deliver me. It's right around the corner. I'm looking for it. And even if it isn't right around the corner, there will come a time in life, new heavens and new earth, where I will have that bad boy buggy, where I will have mountains to climb. I will get to see parts of the earth that I've never gotten to see before. I don't guess I'll be able to shoot elk, but we'll do something. Maybe we'll play tag. There'll be something that I'll get to do. Because he is a deliverer and he is a giver of good gifts, an abundant giver of good gifts. So if you're asking the question, why should I wait on the Lord any longer? You should wait on him because he is a good deliverer. Third thing, you should be overwhelmed by the unlikely deliverance of the Lord. Here we have this story. Starts off with Elisha telling them, this time tomorrow, everything's going to work out. The captain of the guard denies it. We'll look at that in a few minutes. And then the story goes to Harley, Farley, Charlie, and Claude. Here are these four lepers. And they're sitting at the gates, all right? Because they're lepers, they're already outcasts. So they're trapped. They're on the outside of the gates. They say, if we go back inside, we're going to die because they're eating each other's babies in there. That's not good. If we go this way, if we stay here, we're certainly going to die because we don't have any food. If we go that way to the Syrians, there's a real good chance that they'll kill us just because we're lepers. But maybe, just maybe, they'll have pity on us and they'll give us some bread to eat, some water to drink. Maybe there'll be life that way. What they do is they move towards uncertain life. I think what the author of 2 Kings is trying to tell his audience is that God chooses as his vessels for deliverance the outcasts who value uncertain life more than certain death. You might be staring ruin in the face. You might look at your marriage and go, this is ruined. You might look at your financial situation and go, this is ruined. You might look at your children and go, this is ruined. Your children might look at you and go, this is ruined. You might look at your friendship or lack thereof and say, this is ruined. You might look at your past, all the things that you have done or have been done to you, and you might go, my life is ruined. You are facing it, and you're, am I asking the question, why should I wait on the Lord any longer? Because so far it hasn't worked, and I want you to hear that God will deliver you in the most unlikely of ways. That is the testimony of Scripture. He uses and chooses vessels that are outcasts to deliver you. Do you know that God often honors and chooses the people in the Bible who say, who knows, maybe we'll live? He likes that mentality. He likes the mentality of, what have I got to lose? Maybe God will deliver me after all. He likes the moxie of the ruined outcast because he can abundantly deliver. It's not that he's waiting for you to get the point. It's not that he has punished you with this crappy life so that you'll get the point finally. That's not his attitude. It's not that because you're an outcast that you're inherently better and that's why he chooses you. It's that you and the outcast chose life at all. You decided, I'm not going to go towards death. I'm going to go to uncertain life. Repentance will never work. Forgiveness, you might think, is for suckers. Trust is another name for idiocy. That might be your take. And God says, no, it actually will work. There's a story in 2 Kings just a little bit earlier of a guy named Naaman. He's a Syrian. And he's got leprosy. And he shows up to the prophet. Is it Elijah or Elisha? Elisha. I always get those two confused. That's Elisha. And he says, hey, look, I need you to come out and do your thing for me. And Elisha says, I need you to go wash in the Jordan River. And Naaman gets extremely offended by that. And his servants say, he goes, look, we got better rivers in Syria than they got here in Israel. And he tells me to go wash myself in this muddy creek. What in the world is up with that? And his servants thankfully say to him, look, if he asked you to do something big, you would have done it, right? He's asking you to do something small. What do you got to lose? Go ahead and do it. God likes that. Because true wisdom will always pick life, even if it's in the face of death. And he always does it with the most unlikely means. They're unlikely because they're lepers. And providentially, this becomes the best choice. God says, we're going to use you. You lepers, because you got nothing to lose. Everybody in the city still thinks they got something that they can contribute, obviously, since they're eating their children and bird poop. But what he's saying is, I'm going to, in God's good providence, I'm going to use these people who have nothing to lose to accomplish my salvation. Now, providentially, he's also got the Syrians that are out there. And they have been engaging in warfare for many, many years. They're used to nations doing an end run on them. And God providentially uses their paranoia and says, you know what? He's hired the Hittites. He's hired the Egyptians. They're coming after us. When really it's just four lepers. Maybe they found a spare donkey that hadn't had its head go for 50 shekels of silver. And they're riding this thing out and they're kicking up a cloud of dust as they're getting out there. And they start in the midst of all their history of what they've been living like. They freak out and they take off. They're leaving everything behind. They're even dropping stuff as they are bugging out of camp. So if God uses the unlikely, maybe that should inform our decision with regards to everything. But especially with regards to the church and the kingdom. I'm not saying that you should try to figure out God's formula But to be wary of the world's formula. If God is using the unlikely, maybe you should use the unlikely too. If God is a great deliverer through the process of the unlikely, maybe you should trust that he will do that also in your life. And you ought to speak that into the lives of others. When the lepers get there, they're overwhelmed. It's interesting that the author of 2 Kings here is saying that the very first guests, the very first recipients of God's abundant deliverance are lepers. God delivers the outcasts first. And he doesn't just deliver them with a pittance, he delivers them abundantly. He gives abundant deliverance to lepers. In our minds, we would have said, oh, look, they would have been satisfied if they had just found some moldy bread and a couple flasks of water. No. They get gold. They get silver. They get clothing. What do they need that for? They're lepers. All they really need is food. We should shower those in our midst who have proven to be outcasts, not with that's good enough for them, they wouldn't appreciate lavish grace anyhow, but with abundance. Now, I'm not talking about the bum on the street. That would be nice too. I'm not talking about the homeless. I'm talking about your spouse. I'm talking about your children. I'm talking about your parents and your friends and the strangers and your enemies. Too often we give the dogs at our tables crumbs instead of steak. God abundantly provides, and he does it for those who really couldn't appreciate it anyhow. Fourth thing, share the word of the unlikely, overwhelming deliverance of the Lord. If you are struggling with why should I wait on the Lord any longer, well, do this. Realize what God has done for you. See the abundance that he's poured forth in your life, and then go tell somebody about it. These guys are motivated by good news. It says it right there in verse 9. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. They come to the conclusion that they're not doing right. They get the problems. They see a need for change, and they preach and they practice lavish, overwhelming grace. They go, look, we've been outcasts our whole lives. We don't. They could have said, you know what? We sat outside the gate. We've been ignored our whole lives. Hey, first come, first serve. Finders keepers, losers weepers. We're entitled to this type of stuff, but they don't do that. They say, you know what? This is wrong. Even though we've been shunned, even though we're outcasts, we need to show compassion. The good news has pricked our conscience. So you might want to think about that. When you're sharing the word of the unlikely, overwhelming deliverance of the Lord, lead with good news. Yeah, people have got problems. A lot of times you might see a need for change in someone's life, on your street, next to you in your house, at your work. Lead with the good news and see if that doesn't change them. They share the unbelievable with folks who are not inclined to listen. All right, so let me recap this for you, just so you get the picture here. God delivers the unworthy, as proclaimed through his word, by the unworthy, and they in turn, convicted by the good news, share this word with those who have cast them out and otherwise are not inclined to believe them. Are you seeing a pattern here? Might be a pattern there. All right, last thing, and we will close with this. This might be a quick sermon. And everybody said amen. Be warned of disbelief. This captain was no better or no worse than anybody in that city. But when Elisha says, hear the word of the Lord, his response to him isn't, I have a hard time believing that. His response to him isn't, this is something that is going to take a while for me to process. I've got some doubts about the goodness of God. I've got some doubts about what you're saying here. What he says to him is, God will not do that, and moreover, God cannot do that. It isn't Thomas's, I'll believe it when I see it. It's absolutely not. If the windows of heaven were open, could this thing happen? God is incapable. He will not do this. There is no reason that God will provide. Even if he opened the windows of heaven, he could not. You need to be wary of that kind of disbelief. Because God is patient. He withholds his wrath for generations and generations. He pleads with you. He begs you. He commands you. He sets up situations in your life to help you change your mind. All of these things. You have word coming at you. You have grace stacked up upon grace. But if you say, there's no way, God cannot and he will not deliver me. He is incapable. The scriptures are fairly clear on that. You will see it with your eyes, but you will not taste it. This man is at the gate, and he tells everybody to line up, and they trample him in the gate. And the author of Kings is saying, here's the word of the Lord that went out, and it is returning to him. Not void, but with the judgment of this one who said, it is impossible. God cannot do that. There's a lot of things out there. There's a lot of things about Christianity that are difficult to believe. There are a lot of things that have happened to you that you might blame on God, and I wouldn't blame you. There are a lot of things that you can say, but one thing I would beg you not to is to deny who he is and what he has done for you and that he can deliver you. Do not harden your heart against him, because at some point he may allow it to stay that way. I told you earlier, we fence the table, we fence all sorts of things in here. It's not because we're being stingy. It's because we don't want you to harden your heart against God. We want you to see the abundant deliverance. We want you, in all manner of doubt, I believe, help my unbelief, to come to this table, to come to this word, to pray, to be involved in the community of faith. We want you to put your life and into the hands of Jesus Christ. If you are thinking about that, then by all means, talk to somebody in here about it. He goes out to reclaim you. Please do not harden your heart against him. All right, let's close with the corporate prayer of response. You've got it printed for you there on page 8. At the top, it's the Lord's Prayer. So pray with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.